Thank you, Leo. If you take your Bibles, open to the book of Revelation, chapter 7. The book of the Revelation, chapter 7. And we're going to study verses 9 through 17 together this morning. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17. Revelation 7, 9 through 17. This is the word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they? And where have they come from?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes." Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are so worthy of praise. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of gathering here today to fellowship with your people, to sing praises to you. It is the joy of our heart to do this. We delight in singing your name. We delight in giving you honor, even with our lips. But Father, we also lift our hearts to you, because Father, we don't just want to be those who give lip service, but we want to be those whose the thoughts and the very meditations of our heart are also pleasing. So Father, we gather here today to sit under your word. We believe that you speak to us through your word. We believe that it is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that it does not return unto you void, that it is perfect, restoring the soul, that your word brings with it the perfect confrontation of our hearts, the perfect direction of our lives, the perfect fulfillment of our hearts and souls, Lord. And we just ask you to speak to us this morning. I do pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding to things that we could not understand on our own, that you would speak to us through this word in a way that is real to each of us. Grant us truth, grant us understanding, and grant us the purpose for which you have preserved your word. And we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we're currently in the middle of the book of the Revelation, and even more than that, we are in what we have called a parenthetical section in the book of the Revelation. That is to say, there has been a break in the natural chronological flow of the book. It is a chronological book, but there are so many breaks and parenthetical sections in it that sometimes it can be a little difficult to follow. And we have been kind of flowing along chronologically in chapter 4, 5, and 6, and then we hit chapter 7, and we received this kind of insert, parenthesis, if you will, right in the middle of the flow, which comes, of course, to answer a very important question. When we saw the Lamb open that sixth seal, we saw the wrath come from Christ in a very unique and honestly very terrible way. The word translated in verse 12 was that there was a great earthquake. Literally, it means there was a shaking. And we saw that it was no ordinary earthquake. For ordinary earthquakes don't turn the sun black, nor do they turn the moon to blood, nor do they cause a meteor shower to the earth. Nor do they cause the sky to split apart like a scroll. This is something far more than an ordinary earthquake. We likened it to literally the Lord giving the earth a backhand, knocking it out of its normal orbit, grabbing the world as it will, and pulling it right before his face. And the reality of that is seen in chapter 6, verse 15, in which it says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? It was the hopeless condition of sinful humanity that said, we are now standing on this earth. We see God on his throne and the Lamb who has been slain beside him, and they are angry, and we cannot bear their wrath. And so the only solution that humanity can come up with is to pray to the mountains, pray to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from him. That's the question. It is a statement of hopelessness, finally ending with the statement, who is able to stand? That question is the reason for Revelation chapter 7. We've been talking about it for a couple of weeks now, trying to understand what that means and what the answer to that question is. In fact, it's a very important question for you to answer. If there is a supreme, authoritative deity who reigns over this world and who the world will answer to someday, and we believe there is by reason of creation alone, right? If there is one, then humanity must come to the understanding of what it is this supreme, all-powerful deity desires. Because whether you agree with him or not, it does not change the fact that you will answer to him, and he has the authority and the power to do with you whatever he wants if it's not pleasing, right? And so we don't put God on the throne and say, well, I could never believe in a God like that. I could never follow a God like this. That's really irrelevant. And quite frankly, that's stupid because he's God. It doesn't matter if you could or couldn't like him, right? Because he's God. He's God. And so humanity then must not figure out, what do I want God to be? Humanity must answer the question, what does God want me to be? That's the question. That's what they're asking. Who is able to stand before God? We've been talking about it, as I said, for a couple of weeks, and I'll give you the answer. We've answered it now twice, and that answer is, those who are able to stand before God are those whom God causes to stand before him through the work of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. And that's a point we've been making starting a couple of weeks ago, and now we're seeing that reality literally fleshed out. How God causes sinners to be able to stand before him. And last week we saw the first part of chapter 7. I'm going to hit it again real quickly to make sure you're with us. And that we call, number one, the sealing of slaves. The sealing of slaves. We saw it in the first 8 verses of chapter 7, in which God, by his own sovereign prerogative, reached down and sealed 144,000 of his bondservants. That word bondservants literally means slaves, his slaves. Those who have submitted their lives fully to the leadership of Christ, he sealed those 144,000. We found out who they were. They are not the church. They are Israel. They are Jews. In fact, to make sure you don't confuse it, he tells us that there were 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Specifically, Israel. God reaches in and supernaturally puts a seal or a mark on their forehead. This is for protection. This is for authority. This is God setting them apart. And this is God literally making them off limits from any of the judgments, any of the persecutions that are about to come upon the world. You say, how do you know that? We know that because in chapter 14, when we get a brief picture of the return of the Lord, and he is standing on Mount Zion, all 144,000 are still with him. They're still there. They have not been martyred. They have not been killed. They have not been taken out by the Antichrist. They have endured. They have remained. And that brought to us a very important question, and it's one I want to bring back to your mind again this morning, because it's so important that you understand this, even as the church today. These 144,000, we said, were sealed and marked and literally protected from the hardships that are coming throughout the tribulation. But that is not true of all believers in the tribulation. Not all believers in the tribulation get this protective mark whereby they are off limits from all the difficulties that are coming. And you say, well, how do you know that? Because a lot of them die in the tribulation. In fact, you're going to see that in a moment. There are a lot of them who believed in the tribulation who were then killed because of that testimony, and now they are standing before the throne of God, as you'll see here in a moment. There are many believers who die. There are many believers who do not escape. They either die from the creation peril that falls upon the world, like the earthquakes and like the wars and like the famine and like the wild beast, or they die at the hands of the Antichrist, who is literally slaughtering the saints of God and literally killing everyone he can because they won't take the mark of the beast. They're dying. But that brings up, and I know it does in your mind, it brings up a question, because we're all about fairness, right? We would say, well, that doesn't really seem fair, right? Why would God spare 144,000 from these judgments and yet then let all these other believers just deal with them? Why would he allow these to be off limits and then allow these to be killed? And somebody would say, well, does he love those more than he loves these? No. Right? Are these more important to him than these are? No. We find out that these 144,000 were not sealed because they were better, or not sealed because God loved them more. They were not sealed because they were more important. None of those things. They were sealed for a specific purpose, and that purpose was the gospel. Sealed for the gospel. Does that mean none of the other believers ever preached the gospel? No. I have every reason to believe they did. They just probably were killed for it. But God made sure that throughout this period of the Great Tribulation, he would always have a gospel presence. He made sure of this. And the way he made sure of this was by making 144,000 evangelists off limits. That meant that regardless of how bad things got, regardless of how angry the enemy became, God would always have those preaching the gospel. He did this on purpose. It was not about his favor of them so much as it was his favor of the gospel. And we talked about then a very important reality for the church, and that is remembering why you and I are here. Why do you suppose that God has saved you and left you here? Why do you suppose that God has placed you in this world, or in this town, or in your job? Why do you think you're here? That's a question that the church is trying to answer like crazy today, and most of the answers I see are dead wrong. Most of the answers I see are because God wants you to be happy, or God wants you to be healthy, or God wants you to be prosperous, and God wants to bless you financially, and God wants you to just be the head and not the tail, and God wants you to experience all comforts and all joys, and God wants you to have no hardship, and we serve this great God who doesn't want you to suffer at all. Listen, if that were true, then just go ahead and take me to heaven now, because there's not going to be any reality here on this earth that's going to match the comfort, joy, blessing, and prosperity I'll have there, right? That is not why you're left here. That's not why you're here. You are here for the purpose, just as they were, of the gospel. And I want to reiterate that to you one more time before we move forward. Turn with me back to John chapter 17 real quick. John chapter 17. John 17, by the way, is the real Lord's Prayer. What you read in Matthew 6 is the model prayer. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach us how to pray, that was the model prayer. John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. This is his high priestly prayer. This is the night before he died. This is what he prayed for his own. This is huge. And if you want to know the significance of what you're seeing in John 17, this is your personal invite into the Holy of Holies, where the great high priest sits at the Father's right hand and intercedes on your behalf. This is big information. This is big stuff. This is the Lord praying for his own. You curious what sort of things he prays for? You ever wonder? You know the types of things you pray for your kids, you pray for other believers. What kind of things does the Lord pray for? Very interesting. I would point out that the prayer begins in the first five verses with him desiring glory. Look at it. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Okay? He's praying for glory. It's important that you see that, because that is not only the beginning of the prayer, but it is also the end. Look down at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Wonder why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You picking up here on the desire of the Christ to be glorified, right? You won't find anything in this prayer about make them comfortable, make them happy. It is all about bringing them to a place, Father, where they can see my glory and worship me accordingly. After that identification, then comes the point where Jesus reveals who are his own. This is verses 6 through 10. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. Did you pick up on that? The words you gave me, I gave them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. That is another way of saying they believed the words I gave them were your words. They believe they have the word of God. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. This is not a prayer for non-believers. But of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So he begins to identify who are his own. They are those who have been chosen of the Father. They are those who were given to Christ by the Father. They are those who have been entrusted with the Word of God. And they are those who have been given for the glory of Christ. That's what he's saying. These are mine. And then comes the prayer request. Verse 11. I am no longer in the world. That means I'm about to leave. And yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. So I'm leaving, they're staying. Holy Father, keep them in your name. The name which you've given me, that they may be one even as we are. This is a prayer then for spiritual protection. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Incidentally, perished here does not mean not one of them died. That's not what he's referring to here. Because clearly he says that the son of perdition, who is Judas, has perished. Yet at this point, Judas is not yet dead. What we're talking about here is not physical death, but spiritual death, apostasy, a falling away. And Jesus is praying, Father, do not let them fall away from the truth. Do not let them fall away from me. Keep them in my name. Keep them in your name. Keep them sound. 13. But I'm coming to you, he says. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Now get this, this is important. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. That is, I'm not asking for their comfort. I'm not asking for their prosperity in that sense. I'm not asking for things to be easy. I'm just asking you to keep them from the evil one. That means deception, to pull away. They are not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Here we go. Sanctify them in the truth. You set them apart in the truth. You make them distinguishable by the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, what? I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Do you hear what he's praying? Father, I have made them different. I have set them apart. I have set them apart in truth. I have given them a mission to go into the world and to proclaim that truth. Father, keep them there. Don't pull them out of the world. I don't want to kill the mission. And don't let the enemy deceive them away from me. You keep them as proclaimers of that gospel. That's what he's praying. To what end? Look at verse 20. I don't ask on behalf of these alone. He's praying primarily now for the disciples, that they'll go be faithful. But he says it's not just about them. I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I'm praying on behalf of all of the people who will hear what they preach or read what they wrote and believe in me because of them. That's us, right? I'm praying for them too. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, in me and I in you, that they all may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. People always camp on this verse saying, you know, this great desire for unity and we ought to all just be unified. If that's what this verse means, then it hasn't happened. And Jesus prayed a prayer that the Father didn't answer. And friends, that doesn't happen. This is not a prayer for us all just to get along. This is a prayer that the Father would keep His elect, His chosen, His believers knit to Him, in Him, in fellowship with Him, proclaiming His truth. And that does happen. And He says, Father, the glory which You have given Me, I've given to them, that they may be one just as We are one, I and them and You and Me, and they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that You sent Me and love them even as You've loved Me. Father, I want them all to come to the knowledge of the truth. I want them all to be set apart in truth. I want them all to be proclaimers of the gospel. Verse 24, because I desire that they whom You've given Me may be with Me where I am so that they may see My glory. You see, all of this is a prayer. That they would stay in His name and proclaim His gospel so that His children would believe, so that thou could be redeemed, and they all then could be gathered around His throne to the point of glorifying Him. This whole point then, church, if you want to know why you are here, if you want to know why you have been left, it's for the same reason that the 144,000 were sealed in the Great Tribulation. You are here, you are left to lead people to believe in Christ so that at His throne they all may be gathered around His throne and giving Him glory. That's the point. It's not to get bigger churches. It's not to have bigger budgets. It's not to be loved or liked. We are emissaries of the King who go out for one purpose, and that is to proclaim His truth, that all the nations might glorify Him. It's all a passion for His glory. You see that? I bring that up because I want you to understand what's going on. These 144,000 get that. By the way, so did the apostles. Listen to Paul in Philippians 1. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, sure it is. I mean, why wouldn't it be better to be with Christ? He says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul said, oh yeah, if we're talking prosperity gospel, take me to heaven because that's better by far. But I'm left here for your sake. I am left here to preach the gospel to you, to mold you into who you must be so that Christ receives glory from your life. Listen to Colossians 1. Now I rejoice in my sufferings, Paul says, for your sake. And in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That does not mean that Christ has somehow suffered insufficiently. It means that the world is not yet finished beating on Christ. And since He's not here, they beat on His church. And Paul says, I'm taking it. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. You get the purpose, right? This is why they're here. In Revelation 7, we learned that God has specifically sealed 144,000 of His own. He has made them immune from the attacks of the enemy so that they might proclaim the gospel throughout the period of the Great Tribulation, to the end that all those who are Christ might be with Him where He is, seeing His glory and worshiping Him accordingly, just like Jesus prayed in His great high priestly prayer. So you get the point. Now we move on in the chapter and see how this effect really was played out. We see the outcome of it. So first, and that was last week, we saw the sealing of slaves. Tonight we look, or this morning we look at the second point, which is the salvation of sinners. The salvation of sinners. And this is verses 9 through 17. They are, by the way, these verses are the effect of the ministry of the 144,000. This is the point that is going to be explicitly made to John here in a minute. These are here because of those who preach the gospel to them above. And it begins, by the way, with a heavenly scene. Look at verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Now look at that. That is a multitude which John says cannot be counted. This is as far as the eye could see type of stuff. And John says that this multitude is made up, and this is really unfathomable, of every nation. Even those remote tribes, even those peoples or people groups that are spread throughout the world, people that speak every known language under heaven, some of them from every group are represented here. And do you pay special attention to what it says they are doing? They're what? Standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Was that not the question of chapter 6? Hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And the emphatic answer is given, they are. They are. We have a massive multitude standing before the throne. This, by the way, is hope interjected into a hopeless situation. That question of chapter 6 is about as hopeless as it gets. If you are resorting to praying that the mountains fall on you, you are in a hopeless condition, right? In fact, that's really a rhetorical question they ask at the end. Who is able to stand? They don't really want an answer. They assume the answer is no one. They're basically asking, no one can put up with this. No one can handle this. No one can deal with this. It's a hopeless situation, to which God speaks in chapter 7 and says, no, it's not hopeless. There is, in fact, a great multitude who is able to stand before the throne and before the Lamb. Look at them. Here they are. Well, let's look at these people then. I mean, wow. Who does this, right? These must be exceptional people, we would think. I mean, these people must just have, you know, real willpower. These people must just be the best of the best. They must be really exceptional individuals that they, unlike the rest, the kings and commanders and all these other great people who couldn't stand, what are these people that they're actually able to stand before the throne? Scripture says, and this is important, that they are clothed in white robes and palm branches are in their hands. What does that mean? These are two indicators of what type of people they are. The white robes indicates their purity, and the palm branches indicates their victory. Purity and victory. Throughout the Bible, garments represent righteousness or purity. Filthy garments represents wickedness. White garments represents purity or righteousness. And they're wearing their white robes, and then palm branches are indicators of victory. First reading, people typically apply this to the Feast of Booths. You may be familiar with the Feast of Booths. This was one of the feasts that every Jewish man was commanded to come back to Jerusalem for. It was on the 15th day of the 7th month after the harvest. You had to come, you had to cut branches, you had to make yourself a little tabernacle, a little booth, and you lived in it for a week to commemorate when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, and they all lived in booths, and you lived there just to basically remember what God did. Well, that feast is also a prophetic feast, because it's not just something Israel does looking back to the Exodus. It is also something prophetically that will be done looking to the return of Christ. In Zechariah 14, it says, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be the plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. There's a coming day in which the Lord will return, and every person on the earth will go to Jerusalem and celebrate the Feast of Booths to commemorate His great deliverance. And if you don't do that, then you are punished at the hand of God." But it's really even more than that. You remember the triumphal entry of Christ when He entered on the donkey's colt into Jerusalem. It says this in John 12. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet Him and began to shout, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" So when Jesus is coming in, they are cutting these palm branches, waving them to the Lord, laying them down before Him, and even their coats, Matthew's gospel says, so that He doesn't even have to walk on the ground. And so that they're dropping all this thing and they're praising Him with the palm branches. So what did that mean? That wasn't the Feast of Booths, was it? What was the feast going on then? That was the Passover, right? It was a completely different feast. So what they're doing had nothing to do with the Feast of Booths. Well, what are they doing? Where'd they get it? This was a tradition that was born during that intertestamental period. That's between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And this is when, you know, they fought all the wars with Greece and all of those nations. And it's where Hanukkah came from and a lot of that kind of stuff. Simon the Maccabee recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians. And according to 1 Maccabees 13, they entered it with praise and palm branches. It was a picture of their victory. They came in waving the palm branches to say, "We have overcome, we have victored, we have conquered, we have won." The palm branch then to Israel was a symbol of victory. And certainly as Jesus entered Jerusalem, it's obvious that's what those Jews had on their mind. He's coming to conquer Rome. And so they're waving the palm branches. Well, obviously he did not fit their bill because in a few days they yelled crucify. However, that is the scene we see here. We see these nations before the throne waving their palm branches, not only in their purity, but also speaking of their great victory. And if that's all we had, someone might assume yet again, wow, these are great people. They actually overcame. They were actually victorious. They actually beat the Antichrist. They did good. These are exceptional people. And you might make that assumption until you hear what it is they have to say. Look at verse 10. They cry out with a loud voice. Here's their message, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They're not in heaven shouting, "We did it! We overcame! Take that, devil!" They're not doing that. What are they doing in heaven? They're praising God for doing what? Saving them. This God on the throne, this Lamb on the throne, did not judge them. What did he do? He saved them. And they're saying, the only reason we're here is because God saved us. The Lamb saved us. We're not here on our own merit. We're not here on our own ability. We're not here praising ourselves for what we did great. We're here giving glory to the one who has made us able to be here. We didn't earn this. He did it. He saved us. And by the way, when heaven hears that, they couldn't agree more. Look at verse 11. And all the angels who were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen," right? You're right. That's exactly what happened. You didn't do this. God did this. Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. They don't belong to you. Who do they belong to? Our God, right? And he gets it forever and ever. Amen, right? God gets all the glory. God gets all the credit. We didn't do this. You didn't do this. God does it. It's one of the things that we talk to our youth a lot about. It's going to be one of the major themes of the upcoming Disciple Now. And it's a question that you ought to answer. We know, we say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We believe that. We preach that. We see that in Scripture. But have you ever pondered the question why God does it that way? Why God made salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Why didn't he make it where you do a little something? Where God will go 98% of the way, but the last 2% is really up to you, and you need to do this or do that or do this or do that or add some work to it or add some thing to it? I mean, have you ever wondered why God did it the way he did it? And there's a really easy question to answer. God did salvation the way he did it, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Do you know why? So that God alone gets the glory. He doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share. And no one will be up in heaven patting anybody else on the back saying, "Good job, man. Good job," right? No. No one will. They will all be focused on the God of salvation, on the Lamb who did it all. That's why we sing, "Jesus paid it what? All," right? Not most of it. He did it all. He gets all the glory. I'm not going to get any credit for this whatsoever. That means that our lives then, we were saved for the purpose of bringing God glory. You missed the point of glory in God. You've missed the point for your existence. This is why you are here. It is not for your happiness or enjoyment or fame or richness or any of those things. You are here for the glory of God. And if you don't live your life for the glory of God, you've not only missed the purpose of earth, but you're missing the whole point of heaven. And I'm going to tell you, you wouldn't like it if you were there. Because it's all about the glory of God. It's what it is. And we see that here. This great multitude, this heavenly scene, is all in heaven, and all they do day and night continually is give God the glory for making them able to stand before him. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. God did this for us. We're standing before him. And that's a great point. You can camp on that for a while. But that's not all of the chapter. There's more to be seen that it is imperative we get. The chapter doesn't end there. Verse 13, one of the elders, and we talked about them. This is a representative now of the raptured church. One of those elders answers and says to me, so John says in the middle of this scene of worship, one of the elders comes up and he asks me a question. These that you see here, who are clothed in white robes, these that we're talking about, this great multitude from every nation, who are they, John? And where have they come from? Now, the elder does not ask John that question because he does not know. He asks that question because he wants to make sure John knows. And so John says in verse 14, I said to him, well, you know, right? I mean, I don't know. You know. You know where they came from. What's the point? He said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They want to know, when were they saved? And the answer is, they came out of the great tribulation. Now think about it for a second. We just saw people in the great tribulation, didn't we? That's what we saw at the end of chapter 6. We saw people feeling the weight of God's fury. And they are assuming that under such circumstances, no one can stand. And yet God reveals that's not true at all. In fact, there is a multitude that you can't even count from every corner of the earth who come out of the exact same circumstances you're coming out of, and they are all able to stand. Well, how did they do it? Look at the answer. Do you see it? Verse 14, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They trusted in the sacrificial atonement of Christ. Their sin imparted to him, his righteousness imparted to them. It is the work of Christ alone that has allowed them to be able to stand before God. They didn't learn some secret code. They didn't blackmail God. They didn't figure out some religious ordinance. They are standing before God for one reason and one reason only. They ran to Christ. And he made sinners clean. He washed their robes. He made them white. They didn't do it themselves. He did it. Washed them in his own blood, which was the atonement that he paid for sin. And that alone is why they're standing. See verse 15? For this reason. That is to say, for this reason only, this reason alone, they are before the throne of God. There's only one reason anyone ever stands before the throne of God, and it is those sinners who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It is those who come to Christ for forgiveness and atonement. It wasn't that they were stronger than everybody else. It wasn't that they were better than everybody else. It wasn't that they were more self-disciplined than everybody else. It's that they were forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ. And because of that and that alone, they are standing before the throne. That's the answer. But that's not all they're doing. You'll notice they're also serving before the throne. You see it in verse 15? For this reason, they're before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. You could read that verse to a lot of people, and they'd say, well, never mind, I don't want to go to heaven. Friend, this is it. This is it. We stand before God glorifying him, and we serve him day and night. Do you know why we serve God day and night? It's a real simple little word. It's called gratitude, right? You know who the greatest missionaries of all time were? The most grateful. Always the greatest missionaries. Those who had the greatest awareness of their sin, the greatest thankfulness for the forgiveness of Christ, who realized what I am, and I was saved by God's grace and not by own merit, and I owe all to him. Take Paul. Paul called himself the chief of what? Sinners, right? You're not going to find a greater missionary than Paul, right? Those who have been forgiven much, Jesus said, love much, right? Gratitude. These people are grateful, and all they do, not that they're made to, all they want to do is stand before God day and night serving him. How can I honor God? How can I serve God? How can I bless Christ? How can I make Christ more glorified? How can I please him? That's the sole question of them all throughout eternity. And if that's the reality of heaven, it very much should be the reality of the church, right? Did Jesus not teach us to pray? Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, what? Could you imagine if the church jumped to please the Lord the way heaven does? Jesus said, boy, that's what you ought to pray for. They're not just standing before God, they're serving him. I'll tell you something else about them. They are also satisfied. Look at this, verse 15. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. You say, what does that mean? Let me take you back to the story of Ruth. You remember Ruth? She comes back to Israel with her mother-in-law. She finds a man named Boaz, and they come up with a plan. They want Boaz to redeem her. And it says in Ruth 3:9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." That was Ruth's way of saying, "I need your protection. I need your umbrella. I need your redemption. I need you to take me under your wing, so to speak, and take care of me." That was the question. And the Bible says here that God does that for these people. These who stand before him because of the blood of his son, these who serve him day and night, God then brings them in under the protective covering of his tabernacle. And let me show you the effect of that. They hunger no longer. They thirst no more. The sun does not beat down on him. There is no heat. The lamb in the center of the throne becomes their shepherd, and he guides them to the springs of the water of life, and God takes every tear from their eyes. Can I remind you of probably the first Bible verse you ever learned, verse Psalm 23? "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's this point right here. That's what's happening. And just to bring in an obvious application to this, do you understand that the God who gets all the glory, this is important for you to get, is perfectly all-satisfying? Remember Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And on earth, I desire no good thing." Right? You're all I've got, and you're all I want. Jesus, I believe you're the pearl of great value. Jesus, I believe you're the treasure in the field. There is no value greater than you. And if I get nothing in heaven but you, that's it. That's enough. That's all I want. I'm not looking for some great possession. I'm not looking for some great title. I'm not looking for any glory of my own. I just want you. And if I get you, that's enough. He is all satisfying. I need nothing but him. That's the call of Christianity. It's certainly the call of heaven. And that's them. All they wanted was God, and God's all they got, and that's all they wanted. That's all they got, and that's all they wanted. You get that? That's heaven for eternity. And there was total satisfaction. Kids ever come up to you and say, "I'm hungry," right? That either means they're bored or they're actually hungry, right? It means they're not satisfied. "I'm thirsty." They're not satisfied. "It's hot," right? "I can't stand it out here." You understand that never happens in heaven? God is all satisfying. Everything you could ever want or need, he is. He is. This is a perfect picture of what happens in heaven. Now, what I want to do to bring this to a conclusion is do a little contrast. We have now the sinners of chapter 6, and we have now the redeemed of chapter 7. Let's talk about what they have in common. Well, one of the things they have in common is they both were present in the Great Tribulation, right? We know that. They both were there, so they both experienced all the pains and hardships and sufferings and difficulties of life. They were both in the middle of the same storm. They both at least began with filthy garments, right? Else they wouldn't have been there. They were all sinful, both sides. And they both were under the full fury of the wrath of God. Because that's what the Great Tribulation was. The great full fury of the wrath of God. So they all were in the same boat, so to speak. Well, how are they different? Well, the obvious is those in chapter 6 are begging to be hidden from God, choosing to live in a cave, right? These in chapter 7 are drawing near to God, enjoying his full favor and provision. Well, there's a pretty good distinction in it. They both were in the same boat, but yet one of them is doing everything they can to hide from God, and the other one's doing everything they can to draw near to God. That leaves them in a cave, and that leaves them fully satisfied. One came to the Lamb for the cleansing of sin. The other chose to hold on to their sin and hide from the Lamb. You see the difference? See the difference? One wanted the Lamb. One wanted their sin. That was the difference. One was satisfied, one was terrified. You get it? Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus, John 3? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, and he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And Jesus is the point, right? This is the judgment. I'm going to explain it for you, Jesus says, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. It's the same difference, isn't it? It's the same point that's being made here in Revelation 7. One ran to the light, one hid from the light. One turned from sin, one turned to Christ, right? That's it. That's the difference. So you want to close the chapter out, we get the main point. We heard terrified sinners ask in chapter 6, who is able to stand? And to answer that question, we saw God preserve a gospel presence in the midst of the tribulation. And their preaching about the Lamb, those who followed the Lamb wherever he went, was obviously heard and believed by these in the great tribulation. And even there, they were forgiven, they were made righteous, they were saved. And although they were killed for their faith, they are now standing fully satisfied before the throne of God. That's why we say, when someone asks, who is able to stand? We say, those who God causes to stand. Through the work of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. And even during the darkest time the world has ever known, that has still remained the only message which is able to satisfy, which is able to save, right? It's the only one. That message never, ever, ever changes. It's always the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. That God sent his Son, born of a virgin, into this sinful world, clothed him in human flesh. He then lived a perfectly righteous life, actually, faithfully, and perfectly fulfilling the entire righteous requirement of God, right? Then he took that righteous life and sacrificed it on a cross, taking upon himself the sin of God's people for all generations, paying in full their wrath. We saw the darkness. We heard God leave and him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took the sin of God's people on himself and fully bore their wrath, that his righteousness might then be imputed to them. He, although sinless, was treated as a sinner so that we, although sinful, can be treated as though we are sinless. It is the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He then validated that great work on the cross, that it was successful and effective, by means of 3 days later he rose from the dead to prove that it was true, so that all those who by grace through faith might find forgiveness, righteousness, and the ability to stand before God. That's the gospel message. It's what saves today, and it's what saves in the tribulation. You never run from it. That, by the way, is also the truth we celebrate this morning. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup, and after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" That's what we're doing. We lift high the sacrifice of Christ. We lift high the death of Jesus. This is the point for us. This is the gospel. This is what makes us able to stand before God. We confess in this, we confess our need for a Savior. We confess he is that Savior. We relish in the fact, we celebrate that because of what he did, we now stand blameless before the throne of God. This is a worshipful act. It is also a very sacred one. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." I'll tell you what we don't do. We don't view this as a trivial thing. We don't view this as a minor thing. We come to this, as it were, again in our heart, coming in full allegiance and devotion to Christ. Just as we came On that day when we were poor in spirit, mourning over our sin, broken before Christ, longing for his righteousness, that's the attitude with which we come. None of us are worthy to be here, but we partake of it in a worthy manner. That means we come in humility. We come in repentance from sin. We come in exaltation of Christ. We come submission to Christ. That's what it means. To partake in any other way is to make a mockery of what he did. I'm going to honor your death on the cross by which I was forgiven, but I'm going to keep my sin anyway. You understand? That is a slap in the face to the Lord who bore this sin. We come in a worthy manner before him. Because of that, we always give a time of preparation before we take the Lord's Supper. We come to a time of just, we'll play a little music, and it's just an opportunity for you to set before the Lord and to contemplate who he is and what he's done in your life. And if there are things in your life as you examine yourself that you know are not pleasing to the Lord, confess that to him. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you've never yielded your life to Christ, do that. Do that. Trust him. He'll make you new. If you need to examine and make yourself right with someone else, there's a brother that you've, or a sister that you've wronged, and you have to fix that. Fix that. But come in a worthy manner, honoring his sacrifice. So we'll have a time of preparation, and then we'll partake of the table of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are a God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Jesus, we cannot say enough about how grateful we are to you. You bore our sin. You paid our debt. You have made us able to stand before God, and we yield our lives in total commitment to your glory. Work in our lives now. Confront our lives. Mold us to be people that glorify you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.